Those of you who've been tracking with us know that as we were headed into the summer, we concluded with the end of Matthew chapter 4. And then we had a special series during the summer from the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And now we pick back up with our regular study as we arrive at Matthew chapter 5. In order to understand where we are, we need to look at the last three verses of chapter 4. And of course, at this point, we've had the life and ministry of Jesus introduced to us by Matthew. And here in the first gospel, we are now at the threshold of the first great teaching section of the gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, much like the book of Deuteronomy, is really established around large, very, very complete teaching sections which come together. This is introduced in chapter 4 when we read in verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed them from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Those three verses help to introduce what follows in this next great section in the Gospel of Matthew. The first and most important thing we realize from these three verses is what we find in verse 23. Jesus was moving. He is in motion throughout Galilee. And rather than setting up something like what we would consider a headquarters, Jesus' teaching ministry is a ministry in motion. Jesus teaches where he is, and he is moving amongst the people, and especially among the little villages and towns of Galilee. But what he is doing is clear in that second phrase of verse 23, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the word that is translated there as teaching reminds us that this was Jesus acting as a teacher of the Torah, primarily a teacher of the Word. In other words, what one would do in the synagogue customarily is that as the Jewish men gathered together in the synagogue, and the word synagogue literally means the place where they would gather together, they would have a reading of the biblical text. And a reading of the Old Testament, in particular, generally a reading of the Torah, of the law, of the Pentateuch. And then there would be a commentary on the law. Now that raises a very interesting point, because I personally find myself in a most interesting juxtaposition. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most challenging juxtapositions I have ever experienced. Here on Sundays, we are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and now we arrive at the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapel at the seminary, I'm doing an expository series on the Ten Commandments. And there could be no happier parallel as these come together. As you deal with law and gospel, as you deal with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and as we deal with the giving of the law and then the fulfillment of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is very important to realize that that is precisely the context in which this teaching most likely emerged. In the context originally of Jesus responding to a reading of Scripture as he taught. But beyond that, as Jesus is moving around Galilee, he is teaching. It says that he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now that's unusual at this point, that kind of language. Because Matthew has not really prepared us to understand what that is. It will become fleshed out. As a matter of fact, it's going to be fleshed out immediately in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the representation of the gospel of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of what the kingdom of God is to be. And thus this is a kingdom ethic, and it's the lifestyle of a kingdom people. It's the priorities of a kingdom congregation. All these become very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we also know that he was healing. And as the gospel writers help us to understand, the healing was largely understood as a verifying sign of the authority whereby he spoke. So in other words, the healings, the miracles have a purpose, and that purpose is to show the Father's confirmation of the Son's message. And that's a very important point, by the way, that is missing with so much concern about miracles and healings in the contemporary church. They did not exist in and of themselves. Rather, they served as verification from the Father of what the Son had to say. The Son's authority is demonstrated in this. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that the crowds are gathering. Now, we know this from the various gospel writers. We know that as Jesus taught, the crowds began to gather. And, of course, by the time you get to a text like Matthew chapter 13, the crowd is so large, Jesus has to get into a boat and get offshore just to have the distance that a teacher or a speaker needs as he is addressing a large assembly. But at this point, it is a demonstration of the fact that the teaching of Jesus is recognized as being, perhaps we would characterize it as revolutionary. There is something fresh, something authoritative, something new, and something very compelling in the teaching of Jesus that is leading to all these persons coming to him. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis. That's the collection of three little cities. And Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Those last expressions there are very important. From Jerusalem and Judea, it's not close. In an ambulatory culture, that is, in a walking culture, it's not close. It's not a short distance from Jerusalem to Galilee. But the compelling ministry of Jesus meant that people were coming even from Judea in the south, even from Jerusalem. And beyond that, even from the area beyond the Jordan, from the Transjordan. So this is an indication of what is happening is the newness, the freshness, the power, and the authority of the teaching of Jesus is being recognized. And thus we arrive at chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach. Now, almost every Christian recognizes the Sermon on the Mount. These verses are so familiar to us, and this great text has become so authoritative for us that when we think of the teaching of Jesus, our minds almost immediately come to the Sermon on the Mount. But we need to admit that the Sermon on the Mount has been an issue of some confusion in the church. How are we to understand this sermon? Is it for us? Was it just for those who heard Jesus speak at that time? Is it for a people who do not yet exist? Is it only for the kingdom which is not yet fully realized? There have been all kinds of efforts to suggest that that this sermon is not specifically for the church today. There have been those who have suggested that it was an interim ethic, that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus as an indication of how persons were to live between his own time and the time of terrible things that was yet to come, the apocalyptic end that was yet to come. And that may have been realized in the desolation of the temple, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Oh, that's just not legitimate. That fits neither the context nor the text of the passage. There have been others who have said, look, this is an ideal ethic. This is a picture of an ideal, but it's not really obligatory on Christians. As a matter of fact, there are some who have said, trying to make the clear distinction between law and grace as if they are completely at odds, who said, look, this is just another text which is supposed to convict us of our sin by the fact that we fall so short of what this sermon demands. Well, we do fall short of what this sermon demands, but it is not, as a text, just an instrument to bring about a sense of our own sinfulness. This comes as command. It comes as imperative. More than anything else, I think we need to realize this comes as description. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount as spoken by Jesus becomes a description of what kingdom people look like. And thus, it is spoken to us, to the church in all generations. If there's any one text in the teaching of Jesus that most sets apart his people from the rest of the world, it is this passage. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need to realize that it was addressed primarily to his disciples. This is a message to Christians, to those who are his, to those who follow Christ. We should not expect that the world will follow nor understand the precepts of this sermon. But the church must. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. There are, of course, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels that are most closely structured in parallel form. And among the synoptics, Matthew and Luke give careful attention to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, a superficial reading of Matthew and Luke might raise a potential question. Where exactly was this sermon given? In Luke chapter 6, the place where the sermon is given is described as a plain, a level plain. Matthew says it was on a mountain. And looking at this with a basic topological imagination, we will come up with a problem. Where is the plain and where is the mountain and where did this happen? Actually, to understand the topography of Galilee is to solve the problem immediately. Number one, there are what you might call mountains. But we're not talking the Alps. And we're not talking the Rocky Mountains. We're talking about really very high rolling hills. And to come to the top of them, you come to many level places where indeed you can even plant crops and do other things that you would do on level ground. But you're able to look over the Sea of Galilee down below. So in all likelihood, this was Jesus up on the mountain. And it would be a beautiful place to be if you've been in that part of the world and you have been in the region of Galilee. You know that on especially the western shore and the northwestern portion of the Sea of Galilee, there are these beautiful rolling hills of highland and plateaus on them. And from that, you have beautiful views of the Sea of Galilee. It would have been an amazingly beautiful setting for the delivery of this sermon. Verse 2 says that he opened his mouth and began to teach. Now, why would there be the expression, he opened his mouth? Well, that just refers again, it's a typical Jewish expression to the fact that this is going to be a public presentation. He opened his mouth. And when you read the scripture, you'll come across passages in which he opened the book and he opened his mouth. It is to display the fact that this was public. He opened his mouth and began to teach. So the Sermon on the Mount is a didactic passage. That is to say, it's a teaching passage. We should expect that this is a teaching delivered to the church, primarily to the disciples. Now, the crowds are also there. At least that becomes implicit. But the disciples are the primary audience here. Now, when Jesus begins to deliver what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with a series of statements we refer to as the Beatitudes. And many people have no idea why we call them the Beatitudes. That's the Latin word for blessing as the root there. So it will be the blessings. And we immediately understand that in English because every one of these statements begins with the word blessed. Now, the Beatitudes may well be one of the most misunderstood sections of Holy Scripture. These statements are used, they are abused, they are taken out of context, they are spiritualized, they are idealized, they are recklessly interpreted without any concern for context or language, and superficially the Beatitudes can come out sounding like a theology from Hallmark or a greeting card company. And that is not what is going on here. These are some of the most powerful statements ever spoken by Jesus. And they are not primarily just little pithy statements about how one should live. They're not only about what kind of disposition one should have. These are matters of the heart that get to the very essence of the spiritual message of the gospel. And they do so from the very beginning. Number one, we read in verse 3, the first of these Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, this word blessed needs a bit of attention before we move on, because when we say the word blessed, we generally mean there is just some blessing attached to this. there's some benefit that comes from this. In this context, this word should best be understood as approved. Approved are the poor in spirit. Who has the divine approval? Well, those that bear these characteristics. But before we actually look at the characteristics, we had better understand again that this is a message to Christians. This is a message to the church, followers, disciples of Christ. These distinctions will set apart the church from the world. But are they for us? Are they for all of us? Are all of these for us? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London, had three clarifications of the Beatitudes, and all of them are important. Number one, he said, these are all for us. In other words, it's not that the Christian is supposed to demonstrate some of these characteristics, but all of these. It's not like this is a list and we just might find ourselves somewhere in here. We are, as Christians, obligated to all of this. Secondly, all of us are obligated to this. Now, why would that be necessary as a statement? It's necessary as a statement because there have been those in the history of the church who have said that the Beatitudes, indeed the entire Sermon on the Mount, is addressed to a higher class of committed Christians. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church has traditionally said that the clergy, ministers, priests, are more obligated to these characteristics than lay Christians. That is simply foreign to the text. We are committed to all of these characteristics, these distinctions. We are obligated and under obligation to all of them. And all of us are, as children of the kingdom, obligated to these. The third clarification that Dr. Lloyd-Jones made is also very important, and that is this. Not one of these distinctives is natural. That is to say that not one of the distinctives that Jesus mentions in the Beatitudes comes naturally to us. Every single one of these is a representation of a supernatural work in the heart of the believer. We can't aspire to this just by human energy. We can't accomplish these just by human determination. These are signs of regeneration and signs of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. They are signs that God is working within us for His glory to conform us to the image of His Son. The first of these, found in verse 3, is familiar to us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, if we read the Beatitudes as I believe we should read them, we read them as a statement of command. In other words, we are to be poor in spirit. And yet this command is not a do command so much as it is a be command, a harder level of command. This is a sign that Christ's people are poor in spirit. Now, the logic of the world is that if you juxtapose the words rich and poor, rich is always better. We can understand that. Rich certainly sounds better than poor. When it comes to material things, rich is better. Poor is very inconvenient. When it comes even to spiritual things, we would rather be rich in the things of the Spirit rather than poor in the things of the Spirit. I said that the Beatitudes are often abused and taken out of context or made superficial or spiritualized. One of the things you often hear is that this is about economics, that verse 3 says, blessed are the poor. In other words, privileging poverty over wealth. Well, there are certainly strains in the teaching of Jesus that make clear that it is harder for the wealthy and the financially comfortable to come to faith in Christ because it is harder for those who have economic options to be desperate. And salvation comes only to those who are desperate, knowing their own spiritual need. But that's not what the text says. It says, approved or blessed are the poor in spirit. We would be left in a good bit of confusion if the Bible didn't give us a lot of evidence about what this would mean. It means just what we were talking about. Those who, in spiritual terms, are desperate. They understand that there is nothing in themselves to commend them to God. There is a sense of their own sinfulness and a sense of God's own righteousness, and thus there is a poverty of spirit, a spiritual desperation. There is a sense of our emptiness. To whom does salvation come? It comes to those who are spiritually desperate. It does not come to those who think they can solve their own problem. It does not come to those who trust in their own righteousness. It does not come to those who do not hunger and thirst for the mercy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who came to Jesus? Crowds coming were crowds concerned with their poverty of spirit. They were people who had run out of spiritual options. They were people who, when they heard the Word of God read, saw just how far short of God's law they came. They were people who knew that they had no power within themselves to solve their deepest problem. They are poor in spirit, hanging on the words of Jesus for a drop of mercy, knowing that mercy is all that will save them. The promise of this first beatitude is that the poor in spirit are blessed or received or approved, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as Jesus speaks in his earthly ministry, especially as he speaks the parables, he will often say the kingdom of God is like this. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. In many ways, the parables are little windows into the reality of the kingdom of God. So too are the Beatitudes. Who will be found in the kingdom of heaven? The spiritually proud? No. The self-sufficient? No. The spiritually untroubled? No. The poor in spirit. Think of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And you remember the Pharisee's prayer. Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, adulterers, cheats, or even like this tax collector. And he talked about how he tithed, and he talked about how much he gave, and how far above the law in terms of its technical demands he went in terms of his tithing. And then we hear, but the tax collector stood a far distance off and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus in the Gospel of Luke says, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Not in addition to the other, that man, the tax collector, who was poor in spirit, he went home to his house justified rather than the other. The kingdom of God is not made up of those who believe they can justify themselves, but rather those who know they have nothing to claim but the mercy of God. And this first beatitude really sets the stage for all that follow. For we are told that those who gain entrance to the kingdom of God are those who are the poor in spirit. And among the company of the poor in spirit, there is absolutely no room for spiritual pride. Among the people of God, the New Testament people, the covenant people, the redeemed, there is absolutely no ground for spiritual pride, because we are only here because of our poverty of spirit. Because we have nothing to claim in terms of our righteousness, nothing to claim in terms of our works, nothing to claim in terms of anything in us or anything we could do that would commend ourselves to the Creator. We are here only because we are poor in spirit. But we're also poor in spirit only because we are here. In other words, we can't even make ourselves poor in spirit. The natural inclination of the human heart is to try to do anything we can to make ourselves self-sufficient, which is also to say self-deluded, self-important. This is very, very indicative of the distinction that is to be seen between the people of God and the larger world. The larger world is going after all kinds of riches, but central to the meaning of this passage is they're going after being rich in spirit. And so you see people trying to fill their lives with all kinds of things in order to hide the emptiness. You see people just going after things that will boost their ego and increase their self-esteem. They go from one self-help program to another. They watch this TV program and go quickly to buy that book. And don't you know people who are just like this, trying to fill their lives? They go from one fad to the next, one therapy to the next. They follow one guru and then the next. They fill their lives with the things that hide an emptiness. But those who come to Christ not only have an emptiness, they have an awareness of that emptiness. They have a desperation about that emptiness. And it's that desperation that describes what it means to be poor in spirit. And it is that desperation that marks those who are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Beatitudes would not make much sense if they were only about the entry point to the kingdom. But as we said from the beginning, the Beatitudes are not just about an entry point to the kingdom. This is what one must do, or this is what one must be in order to gain entrance to the kingdom. Instead, on the other side of salvation, they become descriptors of what Christ's people are to look like and to be like. And that must communicate to us that God's people, Christ's people in the church, are now to be poor in spirit. In other words, we must never lose that sense of spiritual desperation. When we come to worship, we should come as those who are hungry and thirsty, as we shall see in the Beatitudes, for the righteousness of God in Christ. Those who are desperate. And I'm getting ready to preach, as I say, through the Ten Commandments. On Thursday, I'll be preaching on the First Commandment. And, along soon will come the Fourth Commandment, the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And I'll be talking about what that means in terms of the church. And one of the things I will say then is that and when we look not to the Sabbath, but to the Lord's day, we are reminded that the church is to look to the Lord's day with a sense of longing, because we desperately need it. We desperately need the gathering together of Christ's people in the congregation. We desperately need to gather together in order to hear the word. Early Christians would survive the week in order to be together on the Lord's day. The poor in spirit, desperately waiting to be together with the saints, to be fed by the Word of God. no spiritual pride, no room for spiritual arrogance, no room for any sense of self-sufficiency. The people of God are to be the people who are poor in spirit and who make it by the grace of God, week by week and day by day and hour by hour, until eventually we are in that kingdom which is fully realized to the glory of God in Christ. Every single one of the Beatitudes, as the Sermon on the Mount, is not only a kingdom ethic, and it's not only a description of what Christ's people are to be like. It's not only a teaching about the church. Every one of these statements is also eschatological, pointing to the fulfillment of all these things when the kingdom is fully realized. When the kingdom is fully realized, this is what the people of God will be like. Eternally, the poor in spirit, desperate for the mercy of God, who receive it in full measure by the mercy of Christ. The second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, you look at that and you say, well, that, if just treated superficially, refers to everyone. For in the course of any human life, there will be mourning. There will be sadness. There will be loss. We will all experience death, and we will experience tragedy, and thus there will be mourning. And we, of course, read that passage knowing that just hours ago there was a plane crash just less than 100 miles from here, and it looks like massive loss of life. Think of all the mourning that will take place there. Is this just a blanket statement that those who mourn will be comforted? No. Again, this is Christ speaking to his people. And the mourning here is not just the mourning that we would traditionally think of in terms of a response, for instance, to the loss of a loved one in death. This is the mourning of the soul that is filled with a sense of spiritual sadness. Again, it is akin to the desperation to which we referred to verse 3 in the first beatitude. Mourn. What kind of mourning would this be? This kind of mourning would be represented by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Was he weeping over the death of some people or of a loved one? No, he was weeping over the sinfulness of his people. This is like the statement of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he said, "Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's a sense of brokenness and of mourning that comes upon the people of God when they recognize what the Puritans called the awful sinfulness of sin. And we recognize how awful it is to be a people who grieve the heart of God by offending His holiness in sin. Jesus Himself wept over the city of Jerusalem. He mourned their sin. I think perhaps one way to understand the second beatitude is to think of what it is to be a parent who mourns a child. Not a child who is dead, but a child who is wayward. A child who is disobedient. A child that is rebellious. A child that, for instance, like in the parable of the prodigal son, leaves home, rejects everything. The mourning that is described here is a mourning of that kind of loss. We mourn our own sin first and foremost, and then we mourn the sin of others, knowing that we have grieved the heart of God and we have assaulted His dignity, and we have fallen short of His holiness. We have robbed Him of the glory that is rightly His as our Creator. You know, when you think about the Beatitudes and we think about these statements, knowing that they are for all of us as Christians and All of them are for us, and not one of them is natural. One of the marks of the people of God is that the Holy Spirit works among us to make us grieve the right things. And a sense of growing maturity and faithfulness among the people of God is that we begin to mourn the right things. We wouldn't mourn the loss of some things that aren't important. Again, that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. You see, from a gospel, from a redeemed perspective, we shouldn't mourn losing stuff. Now, it's hard for us because we like our stuff. But at the end of the day, we can't really mourn stuff. It's all going to go up in flames anyway. We don't mourn the loss of what is taken from us for Christ's sake. In fact, when we follow through the Beatitudes, we will end on the Beatitude, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, we can't even mourn our own lives in the end. We can't even love our own lives more than we love Christ. We would even, according to this Beatitude, be willing to forfeit our lives for the call of Christ. We can't mourn our lives. We can't mourn our stuff. But we mourn spiritually. Grieved by sin, both our own and the sin of others. Now, the theme of the Beatitudes seems to be continually that those who are the poor in spirit, those who are the desperate, the spiritually desperate, hungering and thirsting, as we shall see, for righteousness, will receive this mercy, will inherit the kingdom, and as the second Beatitude says, will be comforted. Now, what is this comfort? It's hard to read that passage without hearing the strains from Handel's Messiah, from the prophet, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Comfort, as the prophet says, because the Lord will receive his people with favor. Their trouble has ended. We know what that meant for Israel's experience, and we know what that meant as the prophet was even looking forward to when the Messiah would come. And the Messiah is now here, and the Messiah is now speaking these words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Well, how are they comforted? By the grace and mercy of God and our salvation, receiving the only comfort that matters, to be received by the Father through his mercy in Christ, knowing that all will be well. Paul will describe this kind of comfort in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Tragedy, pestilence, illness, enemies, not even death. None of these can separate us from the love of God. Those who mourn, the spiritually desperate, who truly mourn their sin, they will receive mercy. They shall be comforted. I remember someone sometime back saying that the mission of the prophets in the Old Testament was to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That's not a bad description, actually. One of the problems of our age is that there are too many who are falsely comfortable. Again, you think of the teaching of Jesus, just think of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was very comfortable. He was comfortable because he was so rich in things, he didn't have to worry about the things of the Spirit. He was so rich in things and lived by his own materialistic ethos that it didn't even matter to him that a poor man was dying on his doorstep. And the poor man mourned. He had nothing. But he was comforted. Of course, that parable, looking forward to the judgment that is to come, tells us of the rich man in hell, in torment, and of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, the most prized place. Who in the end will be comforted? Those who mourn their sin. Those who mourn their sin are drawn to the grace and mercy of Christ, because that becomes the only solace. It becomes the only salvation. It becomes the only escape and the only release. With just these two beatitudes in mind, we are told that those who are the poor in spirit are those whose is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When we pick up next with the third beatitude, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth, we will see that there are further applications of this same theme. Let's be thankful that the beatitudes are for us, as the Sermon on the Mount is for us. Let's be thankful that we are given this picture of what we are to be, of who we are to be. And let's remember that it's only by the grace of God that any of these things can be true of us. And they are not just to be true of us at some point, but true of us until He comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We are so thankful that You have given us this precious message, even as we begin to study this precious sermon. Father, we pray that these statements of blessing, of approval, will be used as Your Holy Spirit applies them to our heart to conform us to the image of Your Son. And we pray that all the glory will be Yours in the church, in the world, and for eternity. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.